You know, in 1952, there was a young woman named Florence Chadwick. You probably never heard of her because that's a long time ago. But she had swum the English Channel both ways, which is, I guess, a great feat. And she was a professional swimmer. And so she decided that she was going to brave the cold Pacific waters, and she was going to swim from Catalina Island to the coast of California. And so she set out on a day that ended up having fog set in that was so thick that she could not see feet in front of her. She could not see the boat that was going along beside her. And she swam for 15 hours. And she just became just exhausted fighting the waves and stuff. And she asked, she said, I can't make it. I can't make it. Just take me back in the boat. And her mother actually was riding in the boat. And her mother encouraged her and said, no, you can make it. You're not that far. Just keep going. Keep going. And so she tried and she swam and she swam. And eventually she just could not go any further. And she stopped swimming. And she started treading water. And she said, I can't make it. I can't make it. And so they took her into the boat. And when they got her into the boat and she could kind of get up above those waves, she saw that she was only like less than a half a mile from shore. And so the next day when she was interviewed by the news, she said, if I just could have seen the shore, I think I could have made it. But she couldn't see the shore. And there's a lot in that illustration about what we're going to talk about today, because the Bible tells us that we as Christians, to live the life that we need to live here on earth, we need to be able to see the shore. It's not enough just to have someone encourage us to keep going. We need a vision of what God has prepared for us, even though it's so great that it can't enter into our minds and we can't conceive all that God has for us. The Bible tells us that it's spiritually revealed to us, and we can know that hope that God has for us. Hebrews 11 is a chapter about faith and the heroes of faith. It's the faith chapter in the Bible. And in verse 13, it tells us this. It says, all these people died still believing what God had promised them. They did not receive what was promised, but they saw it all from a distance and welcomed it. They agreed that they were foreigners and nomads here on earth. In verse 14, it continues and says, obviously, people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. That's why I asked Stephanie to speak, because I have heard her over and over and over. And she's not somebody who's looking forward to death, but she's looking forward to heaven. And she's not holding on to this world. It's one of the reasons that she's such an open-handed, giving, generous person, because she doesn't think about this world as her home. She thinks about this as a place she's journeying through on the way home. And that's important, because how we think affects how we live. And so obviously people who say such things are looking forward to a country they can call their own. If they had longed for the country they came from, they would have gone back. You know, there are a lot of people that start the journey of following Christ, but they stop and they turn back. And part of it is because they don't get that full picture of where they're going. But they remember the good things that they had symbolically in Egypt. And so if they long for those things, they go back. But they were looking for a better place. The heroes of faith were looking for a better place, a heavenly homeland. And that is why God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. You know, you wonder, why is God not ashamed to call them his people? Why is he not ashamed to be their God? It's because they are going to continue on because they see what he has done for them and what he will do. In verse 24 of that same chapter, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, it was by faith that Moses, when he grew up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. You know, it's not easy to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. This world offers us all kinds of things. If we will just compromise it, we can go places in this world that we can't go if we stay faithful to Christ. It's a decision that Moses made because of what he was looking forward to. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to share the oppression of God's people, to identify with them even when it was difficult, instead of enjoying the fleeting pleasures of sin. He thought it was better to suffer for the sake of Christ than to own the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking ahead to his reward. So that's a question that I want us to think about right now. Are we looking ahead to our reward? Do we realize how important in Scripture that is? Because once we start looking at it, we realize that our attitude of what we're looking forward to, what we're longing for, this is a major theme through Scripture. In Hebrews 13, chapter 13, verse 14, it says, "For this world is not our permanent home." You know, it is very difficult for us as human beings not to live like this is our permanent home. Not to make decisions like this is our permanent home. Not to put all of our hope, all of our desire for pleasure, put everything on this, which is not our permanent home. It continues and say, we are looking forward to a home not yet to come. Titus 2, 11 through 15 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." So in other words, through Christ coming here at earth, we see first the mercy of God, that he will forgive our sins. But we also see the grace of God that through the resurrection of Christ, and as he ascended, the Holy Spirit, the promise of the Holy Spirit coming in our life to empower us to live a life connected with God, to live for God, he gives us that grace and that power. But this gospel, in verse 12 it continues, it says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, in other words, picking up our cross, being crucified to the world with Christ, letting go of the things and the hope of this world, we should live soberly. That's an interesting way to put it, isn't it? And really all that means is we have a clear head. We've got a clear vision and picture. We're not distorted. But with all our senses, we live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. In other words, we pick up that cross, and the world is crucified to us, and we are crucified to the world, and we follow him. We got to have grace and power to be able to follow God. It's not easy to do. As human beings, we really don't even know how to do it. But God enables us to through this grace. And then verse 13 says, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. That means everything that we do that's outside the boundaries of what God wants us to do. And to purify for himself his own special people. That means to change the attitudes we have that make us want to live outside the boundaries of God. People who are zealous, it continues, for good works. We want to do good works for Christ. Speak these things, it tells us. Exhort, that means encourage. And rebuke with all authority. You know, it's very interesting that right in the middle of that verse that explains the gospel and the effect that it's supposed to have on our lives are the words, looking forward to our blessed hope. That blessed hope comes in heaven. That blessed hope is fulfilled in heaven. There's a connection between setting our minds on heaven and how we live on earth. I think it's a connection sometimes that we don't really realize how powerful it is. But it's why the Bible tells us that we're supposed to be thinking about and we're supposed to be seeking those things in heaven. You know, I read last week some epitaphs on tombstones about people's lives. When you go back in history to the early Christians, it's interesting what they wrote as their epitaphs. And a lot of them in the Roman catacombs are like this. In Christ, Alexander is not dead, but lives. They wrote things like this. One who lives with God. But this is the theme that's consistently on those markers. Things like, he was taken up to his eternal home. In AD 125, there was a Greek man named Aristodemus, if I pronounced it correctly. But Aristodemus wrote a letter that has been found and preserved that was written to someone who had asked him a question trying to figure out why this Christianity is becoming so popular and why people are turning to Christ. And he writes back and he says this, if any righteous man among the Christians, now I want you to get that. That doesn't mean if any of the Christians die. He says, if any righteous man, that means somebody that people look at and they say, hey, look, this guy's living the right way that God would want him to. So this is somebody in their midst that is living like God would want him to do, which my guess is because of the persecution was most of them or all of them. But he says, if any righteous man among the Christian, he's not a Christian, but he considers this person righteous. He says, if any righteous man among the Christian passes from this world, they rejoice and offer thanks to God and escort his body with songs and thanksgiving as if they were escorting him to a nearby place. In other words, they are so consumed with heaven and the joy of being there that when someone dies, they're rejoicing. They're celebrating. They're walking out there not like the funerals that everyone else has and the mourning that everyone else has. These people are celebrating the fact that they're fixing to let this body go, and that person is there with God, and that person is enjoying everything that God has for him, and that he's reached his home. And this is something that was hard for their culture to understand, because all cultures, anthropologists tell us that all cultures are affected and shaped in somehow by their belief of an afterlife. Now, there are individuals who don't believe it, but all cultures have some type of theory of afterlife that affects the way that they approach and process life here on earth. It's why the early Christians and Paul expressed things like this in Philippians 1, 21 and 23. For to me, to live is Christ. I mean, he understood that he may not understand everything about God, but he understands this. There's no life without Christ. I am dead without Christ. My life has no meaning without Christ. God offers me hope, and through Christ, I can join with God, and I can have the life he created me to have. There is nothing without Christ, so I live for Christ, which is what the gospel saves us to be able to do. And to die is gain. Now, we had a funeral for Greg here yesterday, and we talked about all the people that he had touched, and people talked about how God had changed their life through Greg. And, you know, it was a time of celebration to be able to sit and realize how an average person could have had that profound effect on so many people. And I know he didn't know it because people sitting in that room didn't realize. Now, some of us who knew him well realized it, but even I was surprised at how widespread the way God had used him was. And to think, as rich and good and exciting as his life was, that to die, that's gain. And in verse 23, he says, I am torn between these two. And he's talking about whether I stay here because I can see how much God is using me in your lives. And I know God's using me in your lives. But I desire to depart to be with Christ, which is far better. That's the attitude of someone who knows where they're going. That's the attitude of someone who is not tempted to hold on to things on the earth that don't matter and sacrifice what God wants for those things. In 2 Corinthians 5, 6, and 8, it says, therefore, we are always confident. It's interesting how getting a clear picture of where God is taking us builds that faith. And know that as long as we're at home with the body, we're away from the Lord. No matter how good this world is, we're not with Christ. No matter how good this world is, the joy of being able to be lifted up and to be embraced by God, and I believe he will. I believe there'll be lots of expressions of Christ's love to us because we'll see him face to face. We'll interact with him, and he does love us. And we will be able to interact with that love. But as long as we're in the body, no matter what this world gives us, we're not with the one who loves us. We're not with the one who died for us. We're not with the one who created us, who has all these plans for us. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. That's not how everyone feels. That's an understanding that's developed through the revelation of seeing who God is and what he has for us. Colossians 3, 1 through 3 says this, "If then you were raised with Christ," or raised to a new life with Christ, "seek," and that word actually is a continual verb, which means keep on seeking. Seek and seek and seek and keep on seeking. "Those things which are above." Some translations say, set your sights on the realities of heaven. The realities of heaven. "Where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above." Think about the things of heaven. "Not on things on earth. For you died, and your life, your real life, is hidden with Christ in God." Now, it's interesting in those two verses, that command to set your mind or to think deeply about or to seek the things of heaven, it's stated twice. And the reason it's stated twice is because there's nothing automatic about thinking about heaven. What's automatic to us is thinking about earth. There's a reason that we are commanded in many places in the Bible to think about and to understand and to seek the things of heaven and an understanding of what God is doing. Even though we can't know it all, it can't enter into our mind all the things that God has prepared for us. But they are revealed to us, and we can know in part so that we have this expectation of what's coming, a needed expectation of what's coming. And our minds are just not accustomed to thinking about heavenly things. It's a choice we make. We have to work on it. Some of you have heard the statement, that says, he's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. Well, the fact is that if you're not heavenly minded, you're probably not any heavenly or earthly good, because your life revolves around the things of this world, and it revolves around how this world affects you. C.S. Lewis said this, "If you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most in this present world were those who thought the most of the next." So what do you think of when you think of heaven? How do you picture it? You know, a lot of us would say, you know what, I really don't picture it. I just assume it's something I can't know. So what things do you think about heaven? Are they in line with what God says about heaven? Are they more in line with the movies, or more in line with just what your mind might grab out of the air, or what your friends say? Pictures on the catacomb walls of the early Christians were very vivid pictures of what they saw heaven at. And they were drawn from Scripture. They drew beautiful landscapes, children playing, people laughing and feasting and being together in banquets. And so it is interesting to see how they thought of heaven without losing who they are as God's creation. A lot of times people think of heaven as being something that's not related to earth. That somehow you won't be you. That somehow, even though God's going to give us a body, it'll be so different that I won't be like me. Yes, you will. You will interact in many ways that we see when we see heaven described in the Bible are very similar to what's happening on earth. It's just that we will be redeemed and the earth will be redeemed. So where do you get your clues about what you think about heaven? A lot of times it's because we don't realize that those clues are in Scripture. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says this, "Brothers, We do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. In other words, we don't want you not to know what will happen to believers who've died. But you know, there's a lot of people who don't realize that the Bible gives us a lot of assurance about what happens when you die. And a lot of people feel like they know nothing about what's going to happen when you die. Some of us, we are ignorant about this next world and what it holds and what heaven is like. So when we know what's ahead, we have hope. So what's ahead? Well, John 14, 1 through 3 tells us this. It says, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may be where I am." Heaven is always described as a place. It is always described with some kind of physical attributes. It's got a geographical location. It's not us as spirits drifting. It's not us on a cloud where we don't interact. Heaven is described as you are, but able to interact in a imperishable rather than a perishable body, in a glorified spiritual covering of who you are, but it's still you. You interact with people. Let me just give you a few observations, and I'm not going to make this a 10-week series, and I'm not going to cram a 10-week series into this thing, but I'm just going to draw some things from the things that are taught in Revelation with the prophets, mostly from things that Jesus says about heaven and describing heaven. When you die, you will immediately be in God's presence. You'll be in the presence of Christ. He told the thief who died on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise." It's a place. You will be able to see and communicate not only with other people who are happy to see you, but you will be able to communicate with God, like you talked about. And heaven, when we first die and we go up to be with God, but we don't have our glorified bodies yet. That does not happen until Christ returns. It does not mean we don't have some type of body that when John got his revelation that he could see they're the saints. He knew who they were. He also knew what had happened with them. He also heard them talk. He heard them pray for you. In other words, when you're in heaven, do you know what's happening on earth? Yes, you do. You are aware of it. Now, you may not be able to look down and see us today, but you're aware of what's going on, whether it's through communication with God or what. But it tells us very plainly that the saints are there saying this: "When will you come back? When will you put an end to this? When will you stop the evil? When will the vengeance for what's happening and the sin that's happening and the people who are destroying your people, when will the persecution stop?" We will be praying to God about what's happening on earth. So we will be aware of things. We will be living in a place where we are waiting to see the full redemption of God that does not happen until the second coming of Christ, when that redemption is fulfilled. But we will be alive. You will be you. You will be conscious. You will know the people that are around you. You will have interaction with the people around you. All of those things are plainly stated in the Bible. The scary part is that people in hell will be aware too. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us that the people in hell will be asking and praying also and asking God to send someone back to warn their family. We'll be praying for our family. They'll be pleading for their family. Our prayers will be heard. We will be in the presence of God. Think about your loved ones who've passed on. They are aware of you, and they are rooting for you, and they are praying for you, and they are loving you and concerned about you just like they were when they were here. Revelation 21, 1 through 4 tells us this: "Then I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven as prepared as a bride fully dressed for her husband. Now there's going to be a final destination of heaven where we are going to be, where our bodies will be the glorified bodies that Christ gives us, and that all of the things that God wants for us will happen. But that doesn't happen when you die. And you don't go into a place where you got no consciousness or anything like this until you die. You will still be a part of the desire watching the redemption that God's plan play as it plays out. But there will be a time where heaven will come down to earth, and it will be on earth. The old will pass away and will be destroyed, and the new heaven, the heaven we will live on, will be on this earth. It will be a renewed, redeemed earth. And we will live on it like we do today in some semblance. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now, now, when that new heaven comes down to earth, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, and the older things have passed away." That's not happening now. Greg died and he's in heaven. There's still some tears here. Let me tell you something. There's some tears in heaven. There's some people in heaven that are still groaning and waiting for the redemption of the world like we are. And they're praying for God for it to happen. But they have the joy and the hope of seeing it happening and knowing God who is making it happen. And knowing that the redemption is coming. But there'll be a day when it comes. And that day, every tear will be wiped away when the new heaven and new earth are joined. And God joins it. There'll be no more death. There's still death now. There'll be no more mourning, crying, or pain. And the older things have passed away. Romans 8:22-23 tells us this. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Our hearts have been redeemed. Our souls have been redeemed. But our bodies have not yet been redeemed. And so we groan. I couldn't put any better this, so I'm going to read you what Dr. Ray Pritchard says. He puts it this way. We groan because of a job we hate. We groan because of unfulfilled dreams. We groan because our bodies break down. We groan because our marriages break up. We groan because our children go astray. We groan because our friends disappoint us. We groan because we live in a fallen, mixed up, messed up, broken down world, and we ourselves are broken. So we look for a better day, a better place, and we dream of a better world where there is no more cancer, no more abuse, no more hatred, no more tornadoes, no more hurricanes, no more forest fires, no more crime, no more riots, no more tears and sadness, no more night and darkness, no more sickness and disease, no more death, and most importantly, no more presidential elections. Okay. I added a few of those in there. That's not really the most important. The most important, and this is not on the list either, but I think it should be on the list. The most important is there's no more sin. Because that's what causes it all. The dream comes true in heaven. It is fulfilled when God redeems us and puts us in a place where he lives with us. And there is no more sin. Those promises are fulfilled in heaven. But how could they be fulfilled? How could we finally be freed from our sinful nature and still be ourselves? Because we wrestle in this world. We know in this world we got the old man and we got the new man. We got the old man that wants to have it his way. And we've got the new man who's consistently feeling guilty whenever the old man gets his way because we know we should have done it God's way. And we struggle. We're in this battle. And so how can we be redeemed and still be ourselves with the old man gone? How can that be wiped away? Well, here on earth, we are tempted to sin and we yield to sin. No matter how much we don't want to, we have an enemy within us, and it's us. Even Adam and Eve, who lived in paradise, the paradise that will be recreated, who lived in God's presence, who walked and talked with God, and knew him like we don't, even they were tempted, and they sinned. So how could we live forever? I mean, that's a long time. How can we live forever in a place where we have bodies, we interact with people we know, we have adventures, we have work we do. There are still positions and people will have different tasks assigned to them by God. We will interact, we will live, we won't just float around and have worship services, we'll worship. But we will also live in some type of semblance and interaction where our relationships with each other are much more fulfilling than they are today, not as fulfilling as the one we'll have with Christ, but very fulfilling and very necessary to our side. How many of you can imagine heaven without your loved ones? How many of you can imagine heaven without love? It's not pictured that way. So what's the difference? What has happened to complete that redemption and that sanctification and that purifying of our hearts that all of us know started when we gave our lives to Christ? Because as I follow Christ, more and more he reveals to me attitudes that are just not Christ-like. They're not in line with what God wants. They're not pleasing to him. Ones that when I was, 50, I didn't even realize I had. When I was 40, I didn't realize anybody had. But God is continually making me more and more holy. How do I get to be holy where I don't fight the battle? How does my heart get cleansed? Well, to look at that, I want you to look with me at a couple events that happen in heaven before we get to that point. In Revelation 20, verse 11 and 12, John writes, he says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them." So in other words, when they approach God for this great white throne judgment is what it's going to be, it's like nothing in the world is there but God and this encounter where he's going to hold us accountable. And in verse 12, it says, "I saw the dead, great and small." And I want you to catch that word. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And in verse 15, it tells us that those who are judged by what they have done are going to be thrown into the lake of fire for eternity. But those who have been given eternal life through faith in Christ will not be judged. Only the dead will. But we'll know that's happening, and we will see it, and we will realize the great mercy that God has on us, because the things that are read in that book, we've done some of them. If it were not for the sacrifice of Christ and the forgiveness of God's heart and love through that sacrifice, we would be cast into the lake of fire, and we're going to see it. We're going to see it happen. But there's another judgment that they will not go through, even though we'll witness theirs. In 2 Corinthians 5, 10 through 12, it tells us, "We all," not just the dead, "but we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." And that literally would be whether good or worthless, whether the things we did were good and building for the kingdom of God, or whether or not they had no worth for God at all. So what about this last judgment? I've had people ask me about it, and they say, well, how can we be in heaven and tears be wiped away? How can we be happy in heaven and be judged by what we did? How can we have a memory of that? Well, the memory of those things and God bringing them to light is very, very important. This will be a judgment of joy for us. It will create in us the greatest joy that we have ever had as we come through this judgment. I've had people ask me, well, then it must be for rewards only, because we're gonna be given crowns for our rewards. I mean, you know, surely God is not going to point out all of our sins and hold us accountable for the things we've done that were destructive to his kingdom. Surely we won't know about those, because that would rob us of our joy. Surely it's just going to be we're going to see all the good things that when we did follow Christ, that he did. And we'll get those crowns. But I want you to remind me, what are we going to do with those crowns? Well, we're going to throw them at Christ's feet. And when Christ brings those things up at this judgment, and he says, Aaron, you know, you did this and you did this. Here's your reward. You know, the response is going to be, Lord, what did I do for you? I've done nothing for you. When did I do this for you? And he's going to point out to us the little things that he used. But that's not all that's going to be said in the judgment. Because every sin that you've ever committed is going to be revealed and exposed before everyone at that judgment. We will be naked and laid bare before him to whom we have to do. And all will be revealed. Matthew 12:36, Jesus says, I tell you this, you must give an account on the judgment day for every idle word you speak. In other words, every careless word, or literally every word without power. In other words, every word you speak just because you're being you, that's not directed towards glorifying God, but it's directed towards glorifying you or getting what you want. Every idle word you speak is coming up in that judgment. And God is going to expose not just your motives and intents, but God is going to expose the effects of those idle words. We're going to see things that we said that meant nothing to us, that someone else carried as a burden for the rest of their lifetime, that we had no idea how destructive our life was to them. But we're going to see it in the judgment. Everyone's going to see it. And we're all going through it. And when we come through that judgment and we come to the end of that judgment, there will be no one who does not realize the great mercy that God had when he chose to die for us. Because we'll see exactly who we are. We'll understand what God's mercy is in a whole different light. We'll understand how much God loves us in a totally different way. Because right now the problem is, we really can't see how bad we are. Especially someone who comes to Christ early in a Christian home like Stephanie did. I mean, I hear lots of people, they say, well, I really don't have a testimony. You know, I came to Christ early and I knew that I had to give my life to Christ, and I gave my life to Christ, but I didn't do the things you did. I didn't do the things other people did. So I don't know if I've got a testimony. Oh, really? Oh, really? So you think because you didn't do certain things that everyone saw, that you weren't rebelling against Christ, that you weren't the enemy of Christ in what he was trying to do, gathering the world to himself? You don't think you were scattering in the self-centered things that you did and how you didn't think of other people? You don't think you were destructive to God's word? Oh, really? Sometimes I see people who struggle because they didn't go through things that they know were so horrible that everyone thinks that they're a sinner. And so they struggle with realizing how much God loves them. Let me tell you something. No one's going to think that after the judgment. We're going to know what it's like to be separated from God and living for ourselves, and how opposed to God's desires we are. All of our failures, all of our shortcomings will be revealed on the judgment day. But they will be revealed as forgiven sins. We won't sit at that great white judgment and have those deeds pronounced and then the punishment for them pronounced. Those words will be revealed, paid in full. pardoned. The things that we said, the things that we did, the attitudes we had, forgiven. Then the things that we did, which will seem so insignificant compared to what we've been forgiven, will be announced and the reward will be handed out. And we will see God in a different light from anyone who has ever come into our life. Jesus tries to convey this principle in Luke 7, chapter 7, verse 36 through 50, where he tells the story of a Pharisee who invites him to come to dinner. And a woman comes to dinner. She sneaks into the dinner, even though she's not invited, even though she's not welcome. And she washes his feet with her tears, and she wipes them with her hair. And the Pharisee looks and goes, huh, this guy's a man of God? This guy's a prophet? You got to be kidding me. Even I know what kind of a woman this is. She doesn't deserve to be anywhere around us. This is a pathetic person. And Jesus knows what he's thinking. And so he says, I have a question for you. And he says, look, when I came in here, you know, you didn't fall on your feet, and you didn't wash my feet, and you didn't look to serve me and greet me and stuff. This woman right here, she'd been on her knees wiping my feet, cleansing my feet from the road, kissing my feet. I mean, this woman has been bowed down here worshiping me from the moment I walked in here. And then he tells a little parable to him. And in that parable, he's asking him the question of why that woman would have acted that way. And he sums it up in verse 47 saying this, I tell you, her sins, and they're many, have been forgiven. So she has shown me great love. But a person who has forgiven little shows only a little love. You want to know what the final purging of our heart is? It's going to be the final realization of how great and merciful and gracious God's love has been to me. And I'll realize nothing compares to that. I could never deserve it. I could never earn it. And I will be so in awe that the God who created the universe could see me and you and all of us together. There is nothing that I would trade for being in God's hands, for being a part of that love. There was nothing I would do to betray God for that love after that. I will see him as he is. And we will now live on earth with a full realization that even Adam and Eve didn't have of why God deserves our total allegiance. And we'll give it to him with hearts that want to give more. And that's what's going to make it heaven. That's why we're going to be able to live together without problems between each other. And we're going to be able to live without me being jealous of what Tim gets. Or we're going to be so grateful to be in God's presence. And that appreciation and that relationship with him will be so great that it'll spill over to every relationship we have, and all of earth will be filled with joy, with goodness, with graciousness, with people who feel they've been given so much, all they want to do is try to help serve you and serve God. And that's what'll make it heaven. I'm going to end with 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 9. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in, that's this body, is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. We could never construct a world like God is going to construct. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we're in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. We have the sense of that in our hearts. We have the longing for that in our hearts. We have the desire and the awareness that God really does love us. It's in our hearts. That Holy Spirit gives it to us. Therefore, we're always confident. And we know that as long as we're at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and be at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please Him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. And as we grow on this earth to become holier and holier, what's happening is we're seeing God more clearly and more clearly, and we're more able to sacrifice things that don't mean anything to us to be able to live our lives for Him, because we see how rewarding that will be. We're going to sing together in just a minute. I'm going to read you the words we're going to sing. And I want it to become our prayer as we look and we praise God and we thank Him for what He has created us for. And we ask Him to open our eyes to see and to long and to work for it. So I'll stand with arms high and heart abandoned, in awe of the One who gave it all. I'll stand my soul, Lord, to You surrendered. All I am is Yours. There's a connection between having a heart abandoned and being in awe of the One who gave it all that we might be with Him. Let's pray. Father, as we just lift our eyes to You right now, we realize that on this earth, and with our self-centered hearts, we're blind to see how great You are. We're blind even to see how You designed us to live and how You want us to live. But we are so grateful that we have seen Your great love through Jesus Christ, that we see that You came in the flesh, and You died on that cross to pay for every sin that we might be able to stand through that judgment, forgiven and a part of Your family. And we thank You, Lord, that Your Holy Spirit has come into our lives as we have surrendered to You. And You are opening our eyes to see the height and the depth and the width and the length of Your love shown so plainly to us in Christ, but it's so hard for us to grasp, and it's impossible for us right now to fully see how much You love us, because we fully can't comprehend how much You have forgiven us. But we ask You, Lord, to help us to rest in that love and to grow in that love and to grow in our ability to please You, knowing that You've begun that work and You will finish it. And even though we may never be able to be what You want us to be in this world, we know someday our hearts will be completely pure. They'll be completely clean. And that Your love will so fill and captivate us that we will live the way You want us to. And we thank You. We lay our lives before You now, and we ask You to make us and to mold us in our hearts, in every area, to be like Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith, and the captain of our salvation. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.